Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 68. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we have another episode in Hosea for you. We've received a few comments on the book of Hosea and how much many folks have learned through this book, and Pastor Jim Cassidy's opening up this marvelous book for us. And today, Jim will be taking us through chapter 4, where we look at knowledge of the true God. And of course, I've already mentioned Jim, who's the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim. How are you today?
All right, brother. How are you? It's good to be here with you again.
Doing well and looking forward to another installment of a book that you do not often hear preached on, probably because it's a little uncomfortable and maybe because people don't know exactly what to do with it. But you've shown us what to do with it so far and looking forward to what you have for us today out of this chapter. And also helping us is Pastor Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
Thank you very much for joining us. And Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, near Houston. Hello, Adam.
What a blessing it is to be here with you, brothers. Glad to be here.
Well, it's great to be together and record here about Hosea chapter 4, and would encourage you also to listen to other podcasts of Reform Forum, particularly Christ the Center, reformforum.org. You can see the various podcast offerings that are there. But today, Hosea chapter 4, Jim, following up chapter 3, which is quite a short chapter, a chapter of just 5 verses, and with a strong theme of redemption. Chapter 4, a lot longer, but this doesn't immediately have a redemptive theme that jumps out at you. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. This is an accusation made against God's people.
Yeah, that's right, Mark. And as you read the text, and we're not going to read it here, but hopefully folks will have a chance to maybe give a pause button and take a look at Gander at the text and just breeze through it quickly, you'll see that there's not a whole lot of encouraging things on the surface, right? You know, we've talked about before the book of Hosea and the way in which Hosea is written in cycles of both judgment as well as in promises of redemption, right? And we have now found ourselves in the context of another pronouncement of judgment. Okay. And the judgment comes because of a lack of knowledge. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I just, you know, just starting out here, maybe, you know, because we're going to be talking about the knowledge of God in this text, because the knowledge of God is lacking in Israel. And that's part of the reason why God's bringing his judgment upon his people. And so I want to introduce the sermon, the text, and sort of our exposition of it by just kind of asking a question. Many of you have heard, perhaps, let me put it to you this way. Have you guys heard this before? Why are you Reformed people so cerebral? Has anybody ever kind of criticized the Reformed faith in your presence in that way?
It's academic, right? It's not, right.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And it's heady, right? I've heard this before. The sermons in this church are, you're always talking about doctrine. You're talking about concepts and ideas that I simply can't understand. And can't we just focus on Jesus and loving Jesus, right? And so these are the types of criticisms that oftentimes Reformed ministry and Reformed churches receive. And it's almost as if what is in the minds, ironically enough, of people who are leveling that criticism is a pitting of the heart against the head, right? Knowledge versus love, okay? And what the scriptures tell us time and time again is that these two things, right, the heart and the mind or love and doctrine or love and knowledge or love in the intellectual life of the believer, that these things are not contrary to one another. They're not mutually exclusive. In fact, to use the language of the confession, they do sweetly comply, right? And so I'd like to just open up here Hosea chapter 4 and talk about this, because the problem that we find in evangelicalism or liberalism, and of course the older liberals were great on this mantra, right? We have to get back to the religion of Jesus, which is a religion of love and tolerance and all this stuff, not really about doctrine and theology. And that was the mantra of the old liberalism. It's the mantra of the new evangelicalism today, but it's not new to either liberalism or evangelicalism. It was a problem in ancient Israel as well. And that's what Hosea is picking up on under the inspiration of the Spirit with regard to the pronouncement of judgment that's here in chapter 4. The connection, this is really important, we're going to see this, I'm kind of giving you my thesis up front and then we're going to unpack it, but this is really important to understand that the lack of knowledge, okay, the lack of knowledge in Israel is that which leads Israel into its idolatry. And we talked about in the past the way that Hosea is addressing the idolatry of Israel, and he's using the imagery of adultery to do so, right? So as Hosea's wife is going to be unfaithful to him, so Israel is going to be unfaithful to the Lord, okay? And that is what is in view when it comes to chapter 4, is that the idolatry that Israel falls into is in part due to Israel's lack of the true knowledge of the true God. Okay, so the intellectual, if I could put it this way, the intellectual life of the believer under the old covenant here with regard to Israel has practical implications with regard to the love and the life of the believer relative to God and his word. And that's what we're going to see as we unpack chapter 4. All right, we're tracking so far?
I'm tracking with you.
Let's go ahead and dive into this, because as we open up chapter 4, as I mentioned before, we are definitely in another cycle of judgment, okay? And we talked about in the past the way in which God is leveling a covenantal lawsuit against Israel for her sin, right? The sin particularly of a spiritual adultery or idolatry as she goes and worships after the other gods, right? So that lawsuit makes up the first part of each of these cycles, okay? The word of judgment that begins each cycle of Hosea's prophecy is a word, a pronouncement of judgment. The second part of that cycle is a word of promise with regard to the mercy and the grace of God, all right, and the way in which God will eventually redeem Israel. And this kind of cycle, with increasing intensity and with increasing detail, is the structure that moves the book of Hosea forward, okay, and to its ultimate final conclusion at the end, okay? The grace, the previous cycle had a pronouncement of grace that was given in chapter 3, right? Chapter 3 was the end of the second cycle, and now we have the beginning of a new cycle here in chapter 4, and here we have words of judgment. And the opening words of the text of chapter 4 indicate this. Once again, notice that these are words of prosecution, okay? These are the words of a covenant prosecutor, all right? The word of the Lord as it comes to the children of Israel, all right? This is the word of condemnation, the word of a charge, as it were, that comes against Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, all right? What is this word? It is a word of contention against Israel. In verse 1, it says controversy. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Okay, now we've talked about this word before. In the Hebrew, it's the word rib. Okay, and it appeared back in chapter 2, verse 2, and it's a courtroom term. It denotes the idea of a conflict, a dispute. God has a bone to pick with Israel. Charges are being filed, and the facts are indisputable. Judgment is going to be rendered. But what's the charge? The charge is in verse 1, there is no faithfulness in Israel. There's no steadfast love. There's no heartfelt commitment and loyalty towards God. They are flighty as they go after other gods, committing spiritual adultery. But in verse 1, what is most striking here is the charge. And this is sort of a new charge, or at least it's the old charge put into new language. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Israel does not know God. Now, the question that may come up in our minds is, what exactly does that mean, there's no knowledge? We have to sort of back away from the text, I think, for a moment and talk about the idea of knowledge as it's given to us in Scripture as a whole, right? The word knowledge has a broad meaning in the Bible, and it denotes, the word to know oftentimes denotes sort of an intimate awareness or intimate familiarity with someone. To know the Lord then is yes, to have an intellectual awareness of God, to have within one's mind God revealed facts about God, but it also means more than that. Okay, it doesn't mean less than that, but it also means more than that. To know also means to love with affection. Okay, and that's what's in view when Hosea speaks about the faithfulness and the steadfastness love of the Lord. There is no knowledge of God, and therefore there is no love, and there is no faithfulness in Israel for him. Okay, so those two things, love and knowledge, are not pitted against one another here for Hosea, but they are put in a mutually informing relationship to one another. Okay. Knowledge is understood in terms of love, and love understood in terms of knowledge. And so the mind and the heart, sort of, if we could put it that way, are not pitted against each other, but in fact are shown to sweetly comply. Now, the whole idea is borne out even more by Hosea, by what he says in verse 6. It is for a lack of knowledge, okay, that God's people are destroyed. It's because of their lack of knowing the Lord. It's because of their lack of knowing who their God is, what he is like, what his covenant is like, what the stipulations of the covenant are, what God, in other words, requires of them. All of this is lacking for them. They don't know. They haven't been taught. They don't care. Their minds have been turned away from God, and because of that, they have a lack of love for him. They cannot love him. Why? Because they do not know him. And just on the surface, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? You can't love that which you don't know, right? They lack the truth of God. They lack the basic truth of God and his covenant relationship with them. And so they fall, because of that lack of knowledge, they fall into idolatry. They fall into a pattern of covenant breaking. And you
well,
see,
that's the key, isn't it, Jim?
Yep.
Covenant breaking. The words that are used here in verse 2 are not, obviously not incidental. The key words here rather the end of verse 1, steadfast love is a word that is often used of God. So it's the word kesed, which are, you know, people would be familiar with. Having heard that word before, it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant loyalty. So these are the charge that is being brought, the legal lawsuit that is being brought against the people of God is exactly that. There is no kesed here. You are covenant breakers.
Yeah.
And as covenant breakers, you have no knowledge of God.
That's right. That's exactly right. Exactly right. What is more, kind of building off of that there, Mark, is what verse 6 goes on to say. And that's the fact let's look at it here. Verse 6, right? My people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, right? Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me, okay? So notice here that the lack of knowledge is not sort of like an innocent ignorance, right? If I'm upstairs, right, and somebody is, you know, my son is using the oven downstairs, right, which he shouldn't be doing, but I'm upstairs, so I'm unaware of what he's doing downstairs, right? There's sort of like a, you know, and an accident happens. Well, it's an accident that happened without my knowledge. Okay. That's sort of, even if there's a level of culpability, I should have known, whatever, it's something that happened that I had no clue was happening. Okay. Maybe I should have, but I didn't know. But this is different. Okay. The lack of knowledge that Israel has is not simply like, you know, they don't know better, but they actually reject it, right? There is an active, willful refusal to receive God's word by faith, right? They reject his word, his divine revealed truth. And so just skipping down to verse 10, notice here that they have exchanged understanding for cherishing whoredom instead, and for wine and new wine, okay? Verse 10, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Do you see the exchange that's going on here? There's a willful exchange that's going on here, okay? They, excuse me, they worship false gods. And in their worshiping their false gods and having rejected knowledge of the true God, they have been given over to their lusts for their idols, okay? They have willingly and willfully exchanged knowledge of the false gods for and in forsaking knowledge of the one true and living God, okay? Mm-hmm. And this kind of reminds us what Paul will say later on, of course, in Romans chapter 1, right? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, et cetera, et cetera. God handed them over to their lusts, okay? Now, of course, Romans chapter 1, the way that I take that passage is referring to unbelievers generally and not Israel particularly. So, you know, but it applies, right? It's the same principle. Unbelief has at its core the same principle, whether you're within the covenant community, like Israel is here in Hosea, or if you're outside of the covenant community. And you're lost in pagan darkness. Either way, the dynamics of unbelief are the same. There is an exchange that is going on, right? An exchange for false gods, a desire to worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, okay? So that's what we find here that's going on. We see in verse 14 of our text, we see the devastating effects of the spiritual ignorance. The people are without understanding of who God is, what God requires of them, and they are destined for ruin. And, you know, the upshot of all this is that there is no safety in ignorance. Take away the knowledge of God, and in its place, idolatry will take over. There is and there can be no vacuums in the covenant relationship with God. Right? Either the hearts of his people are worshiping and loving and serving him in faithfulness, or they are worshiping and serving a false god, an idol, the creature instead. All right? There is no kind of neutral ground, no vacuum of indifference. Okay? Either you serve one or you serve the other. Notice as we focus in here, who gets the blame for Israel's ignorance? It's the prophets and the priests, right? As members and parts of the covenant community, the prophets and the priests are obligated to bring the knowledge of God to God's people. Verse 4, kind of backtracking here a little bit, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Okay. What is particularly in view here, again, is that contention. Notice that word, contention. It, once again, it's that lawsuit that's in view. God here particularly focuses on and holds accountable the priests. And verse 9 indicates the same thing. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Okay. God's going to punish them for their sinful ways. Like the people, so also with the priest. As the priests have done, so the people have done as well. The priests have fed God's people ignorance, and so God's people have acted in disobedience. Nobody gets off the hook, right? Now, the priests are primary to blame. In one sense, their blame is exalted. It's heightened because of their leadership role and responsibility. But and it's the priests who have misled the people into ignorance. But the people are also held accountable, right? For doing what? For following the priests, right? Both people and priests come under condemnation. And while the priests are primarily responsible, because they're the ones whose task it is to teach the law of God to God's people, it's not just the priests, but it's the people as well who are held accountable. Verse 5, you shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And here you see the contention that the Lord has against the prophets as well. Verses 4 and 5, we see God's pronouncement of judgment. They will stumble, and those that they have misled, that is to say, the people, will be destroyed. The prophets and the priests will stumble, and their negligence of leading people, the people of God and the knowledge of God, will result in Israel being destroyed for their rejection of knowledge. Okay? So you understand here how it's the whole people of God that have come together to and who are culpable in the rejection of the true knowledge of God, which then leads to a lack of love of God and actually focusing one's affections and worship on the false gods. Okay? Are we tracking so far?
Hey, Jim, if I can ask you a question.
Mm-hmm.
It's about verse 6 where Hosea says, my people, or God says through him, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. It seems as if the role of the priest is in view in particular as a mediator of the knowledge of God. He receives knowledge of God and communicates that knowledge of God to the people. But then verse 6 goes on to say, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Do you think that the two statements, the two clauses in verse 6 are parallel to each other so that the law of God, which the priests have forgotten, is the source of the knowledge of God, which they have rejected? In other words, the priests were the ones who were supposed to teach the people the law of God.
Yep. Yep.
Very good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, you know, we understand that both the priests and the prophets had word responsibilities, right? Word ministry mm-hmm. responsibilities. The priests to read the law, particularly make sure that the law is read in the hearing of the king as well, right? Mm-hmm. So you've got prophet, priest, and king. Mm-hmm. The king is in charge of hearing the word of God and executing the word of God or the law of God, particularly. The priest is responsible for the reading to it. And of course, the prophet is responsible for pronouncing God's word and making God's word known to king and people. Okay. And so all of them are negligent. Of course, the king is not explicitly referenced that I know of immediately here in this text, but certainly prophet, priest, and king, we find that in their roles as ordained and anointed leaders within Israel have failed with respect to the word of God. I take word there to be synonymous with law, so that as the priests have failed to communicate, to read the law of God to Israel, so Israel has rejected the knowledge of God, which comes in his word. So,
Very good. And maybe just by way of contrast, what Ezra, the priest, does in Nehemiah
yes.
chapter 8 is just the opposite of what the priests mm-hmm. in Hosea's day were not doing.
Yep. Yeah, that's exactly correct. Exactly correct. So as we understand here, God judges Israel because they have forgotten the Lord. And they've forgotten the Lord because they have rejected his knowledge. They've rejected his knowledge because the priests and the prophets have not taught this knowledge to them. And as you mentioned, Glenn, already, the priests under the law were commanded to read the law and to communicate it to God's people, but they have failed in that. They haven't been faithful in it. And so the faithlessness of the priests and the prophets have, as it were, devoured Israel, right? Has spiritually devoured Israel. Israel has fallen into wickedness. They have fallen into unbelief. And it kind of reminds you of what happened in the book of Judges, doesn't it? Right. where, and I'm struggling to remember exactly where it is, but it's in the beginning of Judges. Maybe it's Judges chapter 2, where it talks about how a generation arose that did not know the Lord. And there is this failure of God's people, God's particularly leaders, right, to communicate God's word. And it's here in Judges 2, verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And it's the role of the leaders of Israel to record, to read, to communicate, if we wanted to put it this way, to perform the ministry of Christian education to the next generation, to the children of Israel. And that was something that was neglected. Okay. And because the knowledge wasn't there, the people have fallen into wickedness. They have fallen into unbelief. And the relationship between the knowledge of God and the love of God is intimately connected here. If you sever those two things, if you sever the knowledge of God from the love of God and think that the people of God are going to be able to love God without the knowledge of God, you're swimming against the stream and the tide of everything that has been revealed to us in the unfolding history of special revelation, period.
And we may also say, Jim, based on the fact this idea of love is a covenant love, a chesed love, we can also say that there is no true knowledge of God outside of God's covenant and faithfulness to his covenant.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, which is where I'm going now, right? When you read, I mean, it could be frustrating reading the Old Testament sometimes, right? Because when we see God's, it's clear on the surface of reading the Old Testament Bible, right? And we could grow frustrated because we see God in his kindness make covenant right from the beginning, right? We see it with Adam, right? He makes covenant with Adam. Laws are given, right? He makes a covenant with Israel. He delivers Israel from Egypt, right? And the lion's share of the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, is this story. It's a story that is difficult for us to bear. It leaves us frustrated because you see the same pattern over and over and over again. You see it with Adam and Eve, and then you see it with Israel under the law. God is gracious to his people. He gives them his word. He gives them his law. He gives them everything they need to have blessedness, to be blessed in communion and fellowship with him, right? But they break it. They disdain the kindness of the Lord time and time again. They ignore his word and they go after the word of another. God gives, as we move through the history of redemption, we see that God gives clear direction to the priests on how the priests are to worship. They pervert the worship, which we see here in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 is about worship, by the way. Verses 12 and 13, verse 19, the way in which the priests do not know the law of God with regard to worship, and they fall into sin, into idolatry, into the practice of false worship, right? And this cycle just kind of continues through and through and through, time and time again. Where, you know, and we begin to wonder where is a faithful priest? We're tempted to self-righteousness here, aren't we? Because we read the stories and we go, man, these people are idiots. You know, what is wrong with them? Don't they see how God is? You know, and we're reading the story of ourselves. We really are. We're reading the story of who we are by nature in Adam. And if we read the story of Israel and we only walk away with the story of Israel going, what a shame, you know, what a bunch of morons. we don't realize that the story of Israel is our story. Our story of rebellion, our story of faithlessness, our story that is found in the priests of Israel who fail time and time and time again. And that's why that by the time we get to the arrival of the kingdom of God in Christ, that there is indeed great relief. There is good news. There are good tidings of great joy that are proclaimed when Jesus comes, right? Because the word of the Lord in Jesus finally comes to his people in a perfected and ultimate way. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. For Jesus is himself the eternal and everlasting word of God come in human flesh. In Christ, then, Paul says in Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of the knowledge of God. He is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, our great high priest, the great high priest of the people of God who imparts the knowledge of God to his people. He comes as the prophets who were promised to the people of old, as the prophets spoke about one who would come in faithfulness to preach the kingdom. He comes as both prophet and priest, of course, as king as well. And he succeeds in faithfulness and covenant fidelity where all the other priests, where all the other prophets of a previous age failed. So that he is, Christ is the good shepherd who doesn't neglect his flock, but by his word and his spirit gather and perfect his people from among every tribe, from every nation, and from every tongue, right? So, of course, and just wrapping up here, Christ fulfills the role of a faithful prophet and priest, but that doesn't mean, right, that this passage, Hosea chapter 4, no longer applies to us today. Quite on the contrary, it is precisely because Jesus Christ is a faithful prophet and priest that we now who live under his ministry in the new covenant must take the words of Hosea chapter 4 with the utmost seriousness and humility. You see, it's not the case that Christ served as a faithful prophet and priest when he was here 2,000 years ago, but now he has retired from being a prophet and priest. Quite on the contrary, right? It is precisely Jesus Christ, because he is resurrected, ascended, and glorified in heaven, that he now continues his role as a faithful prophet and priest over his church. And so we might ask the question, how does Christ, as resurrected, ascended, and glorified, reign and rule over his church in the new covenant? Think about the book of Acts, right? He ascends as the glorified Lord, and he ministers to his church through his word and spirit, right? He did it then in the book of Acts. He does it now, and he will do it that way until he returns. And that means, practically speaking now, that means more than ever, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely responsible for the impartation of the knowledge of God, right? We don't have prophets, priests, and kings in the church. We've got Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. But he, of course, ordains and institutes offices within the church in order that those officers, particularly pastors, teachers, and evangelists, would carry out the commission to which they have been called, right? What is the Great Commission? Teach them everything that I have taught you. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ's responsibility here on earth is not as a social justice warrior club, right? It's not as a transformer and moralizer of society. The church is not an organizer and mobilizer of action within the culture. She's not a cheerleader pepping up Christians to go make a difference in the world, although Christians do make a difference in the world when they apply their faith and their callings. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through her officers, is her bride, is his bride, who is called to be faithful in the impartation of the knowledge of God to his people and to all the nations. We are to be a faithful bride to lead the new Israel in faithful worship and steadfast love of our Lord, not besides or despite the knowledge of God, but precisely through the impartation of the knowledge of God, right? The world wants wow experiences, the world wants actions, the world wants feelings, but what is the church to give? The church is not to give the world what it wants, right? But we are to give the world, we are to give the church what God has called us to give them, the knowledge of the Lord. Otherwise, God's people are going to be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And so we see that, don't we, in churches that have, you know, the mainline liberal church, which has now long now moved away from the impartation of the knowledge of God. And as we see evangelical churches now being distracted and focused with this, that, or the other thing, the claptrap of the world and everything that's going on outside of it and trying to keep up with the times and all this other stuff, trying to transform culture, whatnot, that the impartation of the knowledge of God becomes something that is now in our day increasingly marginalized. The church's ministry then is about knowledge and understanding and imparting them, not as cold academic facts, right? But as the fuel that King Jesus calls us to give to his people in order that they might love, worship, and serve rightly the one true and living God. And lastly, just wrapping up with this, the role of catechesis in the church, I think, is absolutely crucial here, okay? We need to be about training not just children in the catechism, right, but also adults in the catechism and in our system of doctrine, right? Day after day after day, we are called to impart the knowledge of God to the next generation and to this generation so that we are not destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, knowledge itself, we got to understand, is not going to save anybody. Right? That the knowledge of God must be accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts. But we ought not to expect the Holy Spirit to work in our minds and hearts without the knowledge of God. Those two, the Word and Spirit, go hand in hand together. So we're not talking about mere intellectualism. Mere intellectualism that doesn't have its outward expression in love, affection, obedience, and right worship of the one true and living God is just that, intellectualism. And that's just as deadly as sort of a anti-intellectual, emotional, romanticized version of religion like you find in liberalism or modern-day evangelicalism. So we need to have both, but we need to understand that the starting point, the point of primacy, is the point of carrying out faithfully the ministry of the impartation of the knowledge of God. And if we refuse to do that, if we fail to do it, and we move away from that responsibility, if the people of God don't want it, if the people of God reject it, there is only one certain outcome and conclusion, which is the death of Israel. No doubt about it. So, and anyway, those are my my thoughts on Hosea chapter 4.
That's great, Jim. We may also recognize in Christ Jesus what Isaiah says about him, right? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that belonged to us was laid on him. And so God is being perfectly just. He does bring judgment. And God is faithful to the terms of his covenant and the penalty that is faced by those who break covenant. But Amen. For those who are united to Jesus Christ, and we've seen some of that in our episodes in 1 Corinthians, right? The core of redemption, our union with Jesus Christ. It's Christ Jesus who has borne that covenant curse for us. There's Amen. The good news in Hosea.
Amen.
Thank you very much, Jim. And Glenn, also pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, and Jim in South Austin, Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. And Jim, you were recently, and you can learn more about this if you go to reformforum.org. Jim, you were recently in Colombia on vacation, I assume.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, it was great. And it wasn't all work. There was some play, but I was there to deliver lectures on the Reformation of Reformed apologetics and talking about Cornelius Van Til and giving some content to a pastor's conference and preaching on the Lord's Day. And I had a great time. It was the people of God there are wonderful. And the Reformed Church, I'm happy to report, is small right now compared to the presence of the Reformed Church in other countries, but it is vibrant, it is thriving, and it's I perceive it seems to be very strong.
Well, that's exciting. I know various folks in the OPC have had a lot of good work going on in Colombia for some time. And if you want to learn more about what Jim did there, and I would encourage you to do so, you can go to Christ the Center, reformforum.org, and Christ the Center episode number 580, .org/CTC580. And that'll get you to Van Til in Colombia. as well as, I think, Glenn, you're also on that episode, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Okay. You discussed, I think, some books as well on that episode. One of them, Jim, the picture of you that I'm looking at least online right now, is holding up a copy of The Essential Writings of Meredith G. Klein. So sounds good.
That was one of them. One of them we recommended a whole bunch. It was a great that was a great episode, not because of the talk about what I did, but because just we had a great powwow discussion talking about books that are out there and just, you know, conversing about the things of the Lord and current Reform scholarship and all that. So that was a lot of fun.
Yeah, that's always fun, right? Talking about books. So, thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.